As you're being seated, if you take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, as Danny has already read our first reading this morning. Enjoyed the choir and special piece they sang. It kind of reminded me of New Orleans. And since my Saints won yesterday, that makes it all the more sweet. So thankful for that. At any rate, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Last time we were together, I had planned to get through all of these verses, the three points that I wanted to make. Ended up only making one point and preaching a long time at that. So hopefully I'll preach less this morning and cover more ground. That's what we preachers, one of the things we strive to do, to be efficient in terms of communicating the truths of God's Word. Now, the last time we were together, we talked about three important issues that come from this passage as they relate to Christian suffering. And you remember that the first thing we pointed out was found in verses 1 and 2, and that is the reality of sacrifice and suffering as a major, not a minor, but a major part of the Christian life. God calls Christians to suffer. And you remember we looked at Jesus' demands for discipleship in several places in the Gospels. If we are followers of Jesus, then we're not going to be at home in this world. Therefore, we will suffer in various ways as he did. We also looked at the role of suffering plays in the life of believers. The fact that sin has created havoc in our lives and in the world. The fact that Christ came and suffered to redeem a people for himself. The fact that we are called to follow in the steps of Jesus. That is to say, do the right thing for the right reason, in spite of suffering that we might have to endure. We also outlined what Christian suffering is and what it is not. The problems and the challenges and the conflicts we encounter as a result of obedience to Christ and his word. In other words, we don't have the luxury of determining what is and what is not Christian suffering, authentic Christian suffering. It happens whenever we face opposition because we've been obedient to Jesus Christ and his words. I say that because some people think that every problem that comes along is a matter of their suffering for Christ. That's not the case. Whenever we seek to be obedient, whenever we seek to respond in obedience to Christ, and we face opposition, that's when we're facing suffering. We also nailed down the fact that Christian suffering is not something reserved for the foreign mission field. So often we think of Christian suffering in the United States. We get a picture of someone suffering for their faith in a third world country. Well, certainly, people do suffer for their faith where their conditions are lousy in other parts of the world. But authentic Christian suffering is waiting for anyone, anywhere, who makes up their mind to obey Jesus. We made some examples like guarding my tongue. Sometimes I'll suffer when I guard my tongue and I don't say something that I shouldn't say, or I speak up when I should speak up. Somebody else is opposed to that. Not going along with a crowd, a willingness to leave a drinking party, a willingness to say no to any form of immorality, a willingness to endure the pain and discomfort of breaking a sinful habit. All of those are examples of how we could face suffering, a form of authentic Christian suffering in the United States without any physical opposition. And so there are many forms that suffering takes for believers in every part of the globe. And finally, we discovered that by doing what is right and suffering for it, we automatically begin to discern the will of God. That was the last subpoint that we made last week. The key to knowing the will of God, first and foremost, is dealing with our sin. Jesus Christ came to deal with sin. His whole life was focused on the cross, where he would die and suffer and bear the sins of all God's elect, that our sin might be atoned for and paid for. It's no wonder that John's Gospel in chapter 14, 21, listen to these words. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him too, and will come and disclose myself to him." The Lord Jesus says as you obey my word in a healthy relationship, a real relationship with me, I not only will redeem you initially, I will continue to disclose myself to you. And what that means is that the longer you press in, the harder you press in to know the Lord Jesus Christ more intimately throughout the Christian life, the more by default you discover His will for your life. And all of that is inextricably bound to dealing with our sin. We live in a sinful world, as I mentioned earlier in the prayer. The problems that we face, ultimate illness, ultimate devastation, the very created order, all those things ultimately are the effect of sin. The effect of sin upon our lives and upon this world. That doesn't mean every time something tragic happens that we point to that tragedy as a specific consequence of a specific sin in somebody's life. We don't know that. But we do know what the Bible tells us. And that is we are all responsible for the fall of mankind. Adam and Eve were our federal representatives, and they plunged the whole human race into sin. And so we're all guilty. We're all in need of redemption. We're all in this together, regardless of what happens in our lives, what happens in our world. And so we should weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So the reality of suffering is a major part of the Christian life. And we need to own that. Now, I want to make two other points that I believe Peter makes this morning in verses 3 through 5 and then finally in verse 6. And the first one is Peter moves from the reality of suffering as a major part of the Christian life to how it affects our relationship to the world. How is the Christian supposed to respond to the world? And he does that, I believe, in verses 3 through 5. And there are two movements in the way that Peter describes this, the first of which is our break with the world in verse 3, and then secondly, the world's reaction to us in verses 4 and 5. So let's look at that for a few moments this morning. First of all, our break with the world. Look at verse 3. For you have spent enough time, Peter says, in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Now, Peter presents a challenge to our understanding of the Christian life. What is my purpose? What is my existence? There are only two answers to this question. Number one, I'm living for myself. Or number two, I'm living for God. That is, I am devoted to knowing God and discovering His will. You know, those who are younger have a tendency to tease those who are older about living in the past. You ever get any of that? I get it from my kids now sometimes. Dad, you're living in the past. You're living in the past. We look at the internet age and email and that sort of thing, and we find out that technology is advancing rapidly. And so often we can look at those older than us who are afraid of technology and say, you're living in the past. You could do these things more efficiently. I was shocked several months ago to learn that Virginia Griffith of our congregation has a Facebook. That's an example of being progressive, of moving forward, having something that college students do. And that really doesn't surprise me about Virginia, but that's not the norm. You know, often we live in the past. And it's one thing to live in the past when it comes to technology. It's another thing to live in the past when it comes to morality and obedience. That's what Peter's talking about. So you should not read this as Peter saying, you know, you had enough time in the past to sow your wild oats. What Peter is saying in essence is this. Any amount of sin in the past is sufficient. It's done with. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is a principle of new life in you. And therefore, you want to love what is right and hate what is wrong. Now, there's also a struggle with that new nature as opposed to the old nature. So there's a war going on in you. There ought to be a sense of spiritual grouchiness with every believer, if you follow my train of thinking, because there is a war going on inside of you. This idea that somehow your life is constantly a bed of ease as a believer is not reality. It's not biblical. There is a war going on. And Peter says you've spent enough time in the past, however much time you've spent, doing that which is wrong. And he lists all these different things. And I don't want to break down every word and phrase and clause here, trying to describe what Peter is saying. The bottom line is he's saying that this is an immoral life. This is a life that is contrary to God's word. This is a life that doesn't show the fruit of the Spirit of God. Love, joy, and peace, self-control, moderation. This is a life that demonstrates practicing things that God meant to be enjoyed in a sinful way. And so Peter is presupposing that a change has taken place in his readers. That they want to do what is right and hate what is wrong, that they're struggling. Now you'll notice that the list focuses clearly on self. Satisfying, fulfilling, quenching my appetites. Lusts. Why is that? Because that's the pagan national pastime. Living for self. Because this life is all that I have. You see, that logically follows. If I believe that this life is all that I have, then I'm going to get all the gusto I can. I will be consumed with how much I make. I will be consumed with how I dress and with what I drive. I will be consumed with what the world is consumed with. Because that's the pagan way. Living for self because this is all that I have. Trying to fill the holes in my life with the things of this world. Money and power and prestige and connections. See, many, many people try to fill the empty void in their life with those things. Things that the world offers instead of the gospel. There's nothing about self-denial or taking up a cross and serving others. All of that is foreign to the world's thinking. And so if you call yourself a Christian, then it's time to move from the past. You see, there's a certain stability about the Christian faith, and that is that we hold to the Word of God. We believe it's authoritative. We believe that it's inerrant in the original autographs, and that it gives us direction and guidance. But there's also a very progressive side of the Christian life, and that is we're always changing. Because there is a principle of new life in us. And if we stay in the past attitudes, past habits, past lifestyle, then we're not changing. And that could be evidence that the Spirit of God has never taken up residence inside of us to begin with. Peter says, you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Stop trying to live like everyone else. Partying and getting stoned and getting loaded. I speak to the young people this morning. Don't go there. Some of our young people have been raised in church all of their lives. Some of them look around and you see your friends at school and you wonder what it's like. I know I came to Christ when I was 17 years old. I realized that there's a principle of new life in me. I don't want to go back to that. You shouldn't want to experiment with it if you've never been there. Because it's empty. It's empty. There's a big difference in life between dulling the pain of my problems and discovering who I am and my God-given potential in Jesus Christ. The former is superficial and temporary, and it requires some pills or booze or a sexual experience. The latter involves a relationship with the living God through Christ, and it's somewhat mysterious. And it is exciting because every day is a new experience. You're not sure what the Lord is going to do in terms of your relationships, your future. Challenge the young people this morning. You want to live on the edge. Live by faith in Jesus Christ. Engage Him. Seek His face every day. Cultivate your relationship with Him. Do what is right for the right reason. Watch what happens. I challenge us as adults too. So often we look at our kids and we wonder, why do they do what they do? The best thing to do is look in the mirror. The person that makes the biggest thumbprint on a child is a parent, ladies and gentlemen. They're looking at your attitude. They're looking at your disposition. They're looking at the way that you look at life 24/7. And young people can always spot a phony. We may not be out partying. But we have other idols, idols of money. Idols of advancement in our career. I want to pay my mortgage off in a certain amount of years. I want a luxury car sooner. I heard a statement made the other day by some woman who is in a so-called Christian marriage. This is not what I signed up for. Talking about her husband's inability to provide for her, to provide that certain house, the certain comfort level that she wants. What does that have to do with the will of God in the Christian life? Jesus Christ said, come and die. But we are surrounded by a world that is constantly putting messages that are erroneous in our ears. That you have to live in a certain house with a certain amount of square footage in a certain neighborhood, or you are nothing, or perhaps a wannabe. No. We live that way, and our children see it, and they begin to determine what really is important in life. It's not God and His Word. It's not the cross of Christ. It's the standard of living. It's my ease and comfort and pleasure. Let's not get so consumed with these things that we forget the more important matters. What's going on in my life? What's going on in the heart of my child? Is there a spiritual hunger in my children? Am I advancing as a parent or as an adult in the church? Do others see Christ in me? You see, there's got to be a break with the world, folks. And part of the problem in the United States, why the Christian witness is so anemic and insipid, is because we look the same as the world. I'm not saying we need to be odd for God, but there ought to be a sense inside of us where we have different priorities. So that when people look at our lives and our marriages and our families, when they look at us as single Christians, when they look at us as young people, they say, there's something different about that man, that woman, that young person. Something that is intangible, and that is that relationship with Jesus Christ that governs their priorities and their behavior. There's got to be a break with this world. And if there's not, ladies and gentlemen, then we need to ask ourselves, have I come into the kingdom to begin with? Secondly, the world's reaction to us. Notice Peter says, when you break with the world, the world will try to break you. Look at verses 4 and 5. They, the world, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them in the same flood of dissipation. It's kind of archaic wording. But essentially what Peter is saying is they don't understand why you kind of just stop, why you put off doing what they do. I mean, after all, this is supposed to be fun, right? Getting away with something, rebelling. Always enjoyable to do something that you're not supposed to. There's something inside of us that craves that, that tempts us to do something that we know we shouldn't. But whenever there's a change in us, a principle of new life through Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we've got to be different. And so we begin the process of sanctification. That is, depending upon Christ, His Word, and His Spirit to change us. And we stay in contact with the Father through Jesus daily. In that relationship, we feed it and feed it and feed it so that there is something inside of us organically that gives us a compass to do what is right and to begin to love what is right and hate what is wrong. We make pagans uncomfortable at best and angry at worst because we don't fit in with their lifestyle. Misery and sin loves company. And there will be resistance and retaliation from the world, usually not because of what we're doing or the direction that we've chosen, but because we make others feel guilty simply by our lack of participation. You want to see this reality? Try it. Try it. Cain killed his brother Abel. Why? Because Abel's deeds were righteous, and it made Cain feel bad because his deeds were evil, and he couldn't stand the presence of his righteous brother. It made him feel guilty, so he got rid of him. Potiphar's wife hated Joseph. Why? Because he refused to sleep with her. He said no to sexual immorality, and he ended up with 2 years in prison simply for saying, no, thank you. You see, the world hates it. A principle of new life in a believer. All it does is make their nature more pronounced, their judgment and their damnation more imminent. And it's not so much of what you're doing. It's what you're not doing. You're not participating with them. You're not being like them. You get it now about Christian suffering? It's not so much about us marching and not so much about us making a lot of speeches and telling the world how sinful they are. It is by us being in communion with Jesus Christ and being so different and holy that the world is convicted without a word. And their opposition becomes intense because they can't stand the Christ in you. That's suffering. Daniel refused to be the average, lying, cheating, manipulating politician in Babylon. You know what he got? Dinner with the lions. He was on the menu. See, those guys couldn't stand it. Daniel wouldn't lie. They kept looking for something to get on him, and they couldn't find a thing. And so finally they made up some bogus story about him, and they got the king by manipulation to sign something so that Daniel, who prayed three times a day, quietly, intimately in his own apartment, not on the steps of some courthouse, Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Why? Because he was disrupting society? No, because he was living out his faith in holiness and righteousness, and it made the pagans around him so mad that they went to his apartment and dragged him and threw him into the lion's den. John the Baptist, the wife of Herod, hated him because he called her out. He simply said, it's not right for you to marry your brother-in-law. This doesn't take rocket science. It's not right. She hated him so much that when her daughter Herodias danced the dance for Herod, and he promised anything up to half of his kingdom, what did she ask for in her own selfishness and hatred? She wanted the head of John the Baptist on a platter. All because he said, you're wrong. You're wrong. Jesus Christ himself refused repeatedly to take the shortcut, to compromise, by ignoring the will of God in order to please his own appetites. And we put him on a cross. How absurd is that? But you see, part of our nature, as John says in chapter 1, we hate the light because there's nothing in us that is drawn to it until a holy and a sovereign God opens our eyes and opens our heart and enables us to respond to the truth. Otherwise, we'd perish just like everybody else is. People dare you to do wrong. You ever had that? When I was growing up in Orlando, I remember my friends daring me to throw tangerines at passing cars, you know, in the orange groves that used to dot Central Florida. And I remember responding to every threat because I thought that would make me a man. I thought it would make me big. The real opposition became when I started saying no. And I wouldn't participate with everybody else. Test this truth by faith and watch what happens. If you're a young person determined to find out what God wants for me in my life, what is it like to live on the edge by faith in being obedient to Christ? That's what I want a taste of. What is it like when people don't like the fact that you're not participating? Find out. It's quite a ride, but it's real. I need to hurry. Our relationship with the world, our break with the world, and subsequently our world's reaction to us. Finally, I want you to notice in these issues concerning Christian suffering, the reality of our suffering is a major part of Christian experience, the relationship with the world, and then the reasons for suffering and the remedy of the gospel. Look at verse 6. It's very brief, somewhat complicated, very enlightening. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. What is Peter saying? Well, he's not saying that the gospel is somehow preached to dead people. No. Peter is expressing, in essence, everybody dies. He knew that part of his Christian community was tempted to give in. They didn't want to suffer. Who wants to suffer? We don't naturally want to suffer, but it's part of the will of God for our lives. But everybody dies, pagans and Christians alike. Death is clearly not God's fault. His original plan didn't include death. It's part of the natural and just consequences of our fall into sin. And most scholars believe that Peter is seeking to encourage his readers, as they perhaps weigh the benefits of living and loving and even dying in this brief life that the world has to offer against eternity. You see, Peter's looking back and he's saying, look, the people that have gone before us, that have already died, yes, they suffered the judgment of man. They lived and they died in this earth, but they live now forever in the presence of God. He's encouraging his readers not to get target fixation on this world, but to look ahead. And he's saying, you have a whole host who have gone behind you, who have died and yet live. Hebrews 9 says, it's appointed unto men to die once and then face the judgment. We have a great host who have gone before us, suffering the mistreatment and judgment of men, only to be set free by the verdict of Almighty God. I love the words of Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. The bottom line is your life, my life, has meaning and purpose and significance. And living as a Christian and doing the will of God will inevitably lead to suffering and conflict with the world. But recognizing that there will certainly be a day of judgment, a day of accountability, which will reveal the true state of the heart. See, that's the bottom line. Peter says there's going to be a judgment. There's got to be a judgment. Otherwise, our actions have no meaning whatsoever. God is going to judge the living and the dead, and Peter makes that clear here. And so he's trying to encourage and comfort the Christians. This life is brief, and it could end at any time. But eternity goes on and on and on. He's saying the gospel has been preached to you as it has to those who have gone before you. So no matter what you suffer in the body as men, you will live in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, with God. What a great, great promise. I was reading a story the other day about Al Capone. I like to study gangsters. I don't make that public too often, but it's just interesting to me. Al Capone, of course, the infamous gangster who owned Chicago in the 1930s through his bootleg whiskey and prostitution and his murderous rampage. Many people know about Al Capone, but hardly anybody knows about his attorney. His name was Easy Eddie. He was a very, very good lawyer. He kept Capone out of jail and was compensated for it. He was paid well. He lived largely in a mansion. In fact, his mansion covered an entire city block in Chicago. Now, Eddie didn't mind being involved in organized crime, especially as a professional man, as an attorney, but he had a son he dearly loved. He sought to give him the best. But no matter what he gave him, tangibly and materially, he couldn't give him two things. Number one, a good name, and number two, a good example. As the story goes, Eddie's conscience caught up with him one day. He wanted to repent. He wanted to rectify wrongs. He wanted to be done with being a mobster. He decided to go to the police, reveal the truth, turn himself in and testify against Al Capone and his numerous crimes. He knew it would cost him. He knew what would happen if he testified against the mob. Easy Eddie knew he had to do the right thing for the right reason in spite of what it might cost. Sure enough, a year later, he was gunned down on a lonely Chicago street. Police found his body and they removed from his pocket a crucifix and a religious medallion and a poem. And this poem said this: the clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop, at late or early hour. Now is the only time you own. Live, love, and toil with a will. Place no faith in time, for the clock may soon be still. Something happened in Easy Eddie's life, right in the teeth of the organized crime world of Al Capone. Something that had changed his entire course of his future. He willingly chose to do the right thing without trying to calculate or control the outcome or the fallout of his actions. The change in Easy Eddie was anything but easy. It cost him his lavish lifestyle, his physical freedom, and finally and ultimately his life. He died that tragic death as a one-time mobster with nothing, at least in the world's eyes and judgment, to show for it. By all accounts, he gave up everything the world had to offer in order to take hold of the one thing that really mattered, redemption. That is to say, deliverance of his soul and the future of the son he loved. His faith was not lodged in the meager amount of time he would spend in this world, but in God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made the world and controls everything in it. That was Easy Eddie's life. You'd think it would end there, but it didn't. Fast forward, years later during World War II. There are many heroes during the time of World War II, and one of those was Lieutenant Commander Butch O'Hare. He was a fighter pilot on the Lexington aircraft carrier in the South Pacific. His entire squadron was sent on a mission one time, but by a fluke accident, O'Hare's plane was not topped off with fuel. And so when he drove off with his squadron, he found himself with less fuel than the rest. And as anybody knows in aviation, you've got to have a certain amount to make the mission and get back to the aircraft carrier safely. The commander said, "Turn around, go back." So he ordered. He obeyed the order. And on his way back to the Lexington, O'Hare noticed something that made his blood run cold. A whole squadron of Japanese flyers heading for not only the Lexington, but the rest of the ships around there. He was alone and with only one option. He had to somehow divert the Japanese planes long enough to give the fleet time to defend themselves. Laying aside all thoughts of personal safety, he dove into formation of those Japanese planes with wing-mounted 50 caliber guns blazing at him. He attacked one after the other. Later on, he limped back to his carrier as the Japanese finally got tired of fighting this one determined fighter. The tapes revealed that he shot down 5 enemy aircraft, barely landed with his life. All this took place on February 20th, 1942. And for that action, Butch O'Hare became the Navy's first ace of World War II, the first naval aviator to win the Congressional Medal of Honor. A year later, Butch was killed in aerial combat at the age of 29. His hometown of Chicago did not want to allow this World War II hero to fade away, so that's why they named O'Hare International Airport after Butch O'Hare. His statue and his Medal of Honor are located between Terminals 1 and 2, I am told. What do these two stories have in common? Butch O'Hare was Easy Eddie's son. So your life may come to a tragic end and a conclusion. And you may look at your life and say, "What have I lived for?" But your life lives on in Christ Jesus, just like Easy Eddie's. It doesn't matter what you have to show for in this world. What really matters is eternal things. We all have decisions and choices to make every day. These choices and decisions correspond with the actions that we have, and they have huge implications. Why are we living here? What are we living for? What is our purpose? What is the substance or essence of life? Is it material, temporary things that the world has to offer, or spiritual, eternal realities offered in Christ? Will we simply live to please ourselves, or will we sacrifice for the sake of something greater than ourselves, for the benefit of others around us? Will we do the right thing for the right reason in spite of the cost, the suffering, the outcome, the fallout? What kind of name and example will we leave behind for our children? What kind of an example are we right now? What or who do we fear the most? What kind of legacy are we leaving behind? We know Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. It doesn't matter what the world's judgment is about you. It doesn't matter how long you live or how many toys you die with. All that matters is that you're squarely in the hand of Almighty God, that your sins are forgiven, that you've been redeemed, that you've been set free, and the Spirit of God lives inside of you to carry out His will, His plan, His agenda. If you don't know Christ today, I invite you to invite Him into your heart. The rest of us, may we all seek after Christ to follow Him in obedience in every decision of our life, every juncture. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the Word of God that performs its work in those who believe. Help us, Lord, to come to grips with this Word today as we seek to obey Jesus Christ in every way, follow in His steps. Lord, help us to do so. Give us the grace and power by Your Spirit. Convert those who are lost. Sanctify those who are saved. Help us all to obey You as You see fit. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.